may or may not remember those who were here a fortnight ago, our analysis of the motives of Jacob, young Joseph, and his brothers in the matter of the astonishing dreams God gave the young man, and how in naive excitement he blabbed them to his brothers, and of course suffered for his pains. But of course it all began with Jacob himself, who, for all his long-delayed consecration at Peniel, you remember, in the matter of the brother he had wronged, Esau, Jacob was driven, as alas we often are too much by our affections, Jacob was driven to cause Joseph to be the envy of his brothers, and it was the father who did it. And that, of course, could come to no good, except in the very long term, by God's mercy and grace. I suppose we could all look back through our ill deeds and wish that we could actually relive their experiences and behave with more prudence and morality. If we could, what sorrows we would avoid, and family and other complications which have gone on in our lives to bedevil them. All that that special coat represented to the brothers, the father's invidious love of his dreaming son, all of that came home to roost for Jacob in a manner that he would never have dreamed possible, although it was less than half of what went on that he really knew about for years, as you know, until Joseph indeed was in the ascendant in pagan Egypt, and justified of his dreams, if not his father justified of his unjust favoritism. And the amazing innocence, if that's the word, of the father and the son, or, if you prefer, was it sheer blind ignorance of what was going on in the midst of the family, seething with indignation? The amazing innocence or ignorance almost takes our breath away. This old man, Jacob, Israel, yes, Israel now, seems to have done everything wrong. So much so that we are inclined to say, is this the man who, after his earlier trials at Haran, was given the name Wrestler with God, Israel? And when delivered from great guilt, should have been ready to live, well, a near spotless or blameless life in close fellowship with the God he came to know in a new way at Peniel. What to do with Jacob? Did he send the 10 brothers to Shechem from Hebron, a distance of some 60 miles, to graze his flock, and then send stay-at-home young Joseph, his idol, to spy on them, as the boy had already spied, chapter 37, verse 2, had spied and tell-tailed on the maid's sons, his half-brothers, you remember. What mad folly was this that Jacob repeated? I must admit that I can see no justification for Jacob here at all, beyond the fact that he was as blind as a bat to the harm he was doing to his family by his inordinate affection for this stripling son. Or was it that he did not see the danger he was letting the young fellow run into, but couldn't help it? You see, with a finely tuned moral sense about justice in the family, parents, or without it, sorry, I'm misreading, without a finely tuned moral sense about justice in the family, parents can run into the most appalling difficulties. Difficulties which in time will blossom and burgeon and grow rank with the years and with the development of individual character in brothers and sisters. But almost as bad as that is Joseph's benign acceptance of the commission. You see, to go and see his brothers. Apparently as complacent as his adoring dad was about how such a visit would be received by them. I'm sure it would never have occurred to Jacob, or very likely to Joseph, the things these brothers had in mind, or were hastily to think up when they saw this dreamer approaching them. And isn't it amazing that such naivety and dastardly wickedness should combine to thicken the plot which was to lead to the very fulfillment of these dreams which the brothers thought they would scotch forever? Little did they think, these brothers, that the dreams had come from God. And when you think of the stupendous subtlety of Almighty God in weaving all this into an accomplishment of staggering proportions, Prime Minister of Egypt, forsooth, the Lord even using an atrocious attempt at fratricide, murder of a brother, along with Jacob's and Joseph's bland refusal to see any danger in what they were doing. And yet for God to do it all sinlessly and with such consummate skill, and not a fault or faintest accusation to be laid at his heavenly door, it simply floors us with the wisdom of the Almighty, and should tend to make us, if we are not as blate as Jacob, should tend to make us bow our whole beings in abject and subject submission to a God of such infinite adroitness, joined with such perfect innocency. God can do no wrong. But oh, how ingenious he is in his use of evil as well as good. I can't get over this. This must be my theme until I die, or one of my chief themes. God's sovereign, holy, sinless use of evil to accomplish his purposes, the cross. I'll never get over it. You simply can't sit and read these stories the way you read others, and then put down the book and turn to the next one, or to the next interest or demand in your life, as if these stories were mere tales. You must, if your brain is working at all, stagger to a halt, scratch your head, and see if among the bewilderments which may tax your capacity to understand these things, there is any possibility of your tracing a complete disentanglement of the sinless from the vile, so as to justify such astonishing divinity. But we remember, of course, that his ways are past finding out, and we must content ourselves with what I call here the astonishment of faith. Or if we cannot attain to that, alas, the astonishment of doubt. But you see, we may never be able, perhaps even in glory, to furnish ourselves with a complete unravelment of our great God's labyrinthine, tortuous ways. We may never fully understand the ingenuity of his divine and eternal wisdom. I suppose if we did, we would be God, and that's out of the question. But Jacob should never have sent that young popinjay to his older brothers in order to report on them, should he? Surely that was, as far as they were concerned, the very last straw. But then, is it not such inept acts of folly, as well as deeds of deepest dyed wickedness, that the Almighty is able to gather together into his capacious basket and mix them all together to form perfect patterns to redound to the glory of God, and yet to foil the most malevolent sinner? Very well then, said Joseph, when commanded by his father to find his brothers, he would go. But did the father then not trust the brothers as he trusted Joseph? It may well have been. But should he have exposed his darling little boy to their wiles, had he thought of that? Both John Calvin and Derek Kidner of our own day emphasized the diligence of the boy in seeking his brothers when not finding them at Shechem, and his distraught look, which evoked an inquiry from a stranger, "What are you looking for?" And in answer to Joseph's query about his brothers, the stranger said, "Oh, they have moved to Dothan." So Joseph went further north, to Dothan, almost to the edge, as I was saying during the reading, almost to the edge of the great Israelian plain. Which reference to Dothan, what does that say to you from your knowledge of the Old Testament, Elisha? To Dothan, with the recollection of how later the prophet Elisha dealt with the danger of the Syrian soldiers by helping his servant to see that the air was surrounded by angelic chariots and horsemen. Which reference to Dothan, I say, stirs modern scholars to deplore Joseph's appalling innocency of his brother's hatred of him. They are astonished that he was so unaware. It's almost incredible that he was so totally unaware of their hatred of him and their jealousy for him. The father's foolish command and the comparative child's, what would you call it, greenhorn gullibility, are the perfect foil, the father's foolishness and that of the son, the perfect foil for the depth of wickedness which resided in those men's breasts. Surely theirs was a wrath against their father, which made them, I suppose, glad to remain as far from home as possible, and bid them nurse their wrath against their brother to keep it as warm as possible against such a contingency as that of the father sending their kid brother to spy on them. So, as he approached, they were ready for him. And the first thing they saw was that coat. If only the boy had appeared in normal garb of a shepherd or a traveler, but no, that infernal coat, which summed up for them all their aggression against their father and their jealousy of this strutting peacock of a son. Here comes the dreamer. That went deep, didn't it? The little fop. We'll soon teach him and his father what's what among men of the world. So, like Cain before them, they purposed nothing short of murder, and spoke of it openly to one another, and planned it, as Joseph approached, even to the lie they would tell the old man that a wild beast had devoured him. And all the time that this is happening, Almighty God in heaven is giving a wry smile and saying to himself, for of course he had absolutely no part in this wickedness, saying to himself, "So, you brothers, you plan his murder so that his dreams may not come true. But fellows, these dreams are on my cards. They must come true." So, we imagine the Lord saying, "I must work on you to foil and frustrate your knavish trick. Let me see, how shall I hinder you? Ah, yes, there's Reuben, the eldest. He's at a disadvantage compared with the rest of the brothers, because he is out of joint with his father, since you remember he invaded Jacob's concubine's bed. And nothing very good is prognosticated of Reuben, as we shall see when we come to Genesis 49, 3 and 4, nor of his descendants, if Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5 is anything to go by. But here's a remarkable thing. This Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob to an unwanted wife, Leah, Reuben, who turned out to be as weak as turbulent water and as unprincipled as any incestuous rake, and who suffered abiding demotion by his father for his pains and felt his wounds terribly. Perhaps Reuben by now had become reformed in his mind, cowed and subjugated as he had been before his father. And think some of the scholars, Reuben may have seen this as an opportunity to commend himself to his estranged father. So he demurred about the killing of his brother. "Let's not take his life. Don't shed blood. Throw him into the cistern, but don't harm him." As if that wouldn't, in the end, harm him a worse death than sudden slaughter. But they agreed to this, knowing that Reuben, of course, would then, not knowing that Reuben would then seek a furtive opportunity to release the boy and take him to his father. So this is what they did. And if young Joseph was blandly unaware before then what his brothers thought of him, he certainly knew now. What a revelation to the innocent fellow. Stripped of his grand coat, he was cast into this dry cistern and left there, while they all sat down to eat. The callousness of this is well brought out in the account, isn't it? And reminds us of what the Roman soldiers did at the foot of the cross. They gambled for our Lord's clothes as he suffered and sat watching him. Do you remember a horrid verse in the book of Proverbs which describes the wanton adulteress, who, when she has indulged her impure passion, eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." Aren't you glad that although modern psychological standards which have invaded our law give mere imprisonment for murder with all the increasing demands for welfare for prisoners. They must be comfortable. The good book says it is a life for a life. Do you not sympathize with the father of the young woman murdered on the motorway, apparently in the coldest blood? When the father said, if caught, the murderer should be hung? Surely that monster is not fit to live amongst decent people. But alas, there are so many monsters stalking our streets, looking comparatively like ordinary citizens, that hardly anyone is safe anywhere these days. But it will come to a pass. Wait and see. The violence and the dastardly wickedness being bred in the young today will have a harvest of hideous evil shortly. Wait and see. Which will lead to such a revulsion amongst decent folk, it has begun already, that they will demand of the legislators they vote for an answer to this question. What are you going to do with savage beasts who in their horrible deeds are scarcely human? And so we are inclined to ask this question, what is it? What is it in the blight of atheistic Marxism which has overtaken British socialization in league with Freudian theory, which has gone so soft on crime that it pities where it ought to punish and placates and plasters with lavish benefits where it ought to command a due sense of responsibility? Here we have a weak father, notwithstanding Peniel. This is the thing that shocked me after Peniel. A weak father who produces a generation of brothers as immoral as anything we see in the book of Genesis. But to return to the story, the brothers hadn't eaten very long when a caravan of Ishmaelites, well, they were remote cousins, or if they were Midianites, they were remote cousins too, all descended from Abraham. Some think that they were two lots, others that these were practically interchangeable names for the same people. Other scholars simply don't know. But I say, the brothers had scarcely sat down to eat before the caravan appeared. The very thing, thought Judah, who apparently had a conscience about his brother Joseph. Was it that he thought some of the brothers would still have drawn the lad from the pit and killed him? We don't know, but at any rate, he suggested selling him as a slave. And they agreed. And did just that. So away to Egypt went Joseph. God had a purpose. But what did Joseph in the pit think of his brothers now? They didn't care. They had got rid of him. And that was that. Or was it? Not quite. Not quite, said the God in heaven. You fellows, you'll meet him yet, you rascals. You will meet him yet in a rather different setting from any you could possibly imagine. Those dreams will come true. So they slaughtered a goat, splattered its blood on the coat, and brought it home to their father, these heartless brutes, and continued, apparently, to live with their sin in face of their father until drought and famine overtook the land of Canaan. And something extraordinary had to be done about that. So we leave this story and its sequel to next Lord's Day, God willing. Consider some of the factors that operate here. But we'll come back in due course to follow through the history of Joseph after we've dealt with that rather unsavory chapter 38 about Judah. But let's return to the threefold theme here of Jacob's blatantness, Joseph's gullibility, and his brother's murderous mendacity. And above these three uneasy bedfellows, we return to a God who can sort them all out sinlessly to fulfill his perfect, heroic, masterly, and consummately ingenious will. Well, there's no use in taking any of those three that I mentioned: Jacob's ineptitude, Joseph's glecketness, if I can use that word, and the brother's malice. There's no use in trying to take any of these separately to make philosophies or even psychologies of them separately. So we take them all together and look on high and say to the Lord, Lord, look at this bunch. The innocence and the ignorance and the gullibility and the blatantness and the dastardly, devilish wickedness. When you put these together, what do you do with them? So we look on high and see the heavenly master at work, weaving his patterns and forging his way and forming his plans for all that happens to redound to his glory. For him in the end to apportion to each man according to his deeds, including mercy. Mercy, oh yes, don't exclude mercy, even here to Reuben or Joseph or Jacob or any of the participants of this drama who will repent and have their heinous wickedness cancelled by precious costly blood. All that may come into it. But whether they will repent or not, see how the Almighty weaves his sovereign will into a most gorgeous tapestry here of perfect composition. Now, I don't want to labor the point, but take the false serenity of the old man, so self-assured in his command of his sons away there with his flocks, but needing his favorite to spy them out. And then take what these brothers made of Jacob's complacent indulgence of his precious boy. Of course, it's not that simple, because God comes into it with his determined presentation of these dreams to the boy. God did that. God did that. But you can't blame the Almighty for either Jacob's or Joseph's folly and ineptitude, can you? Which, of course, is a lesson to anyone that the Lord reveals his will to. Not to blab it to an uncomprehending and envious world. And such a world may include our dearest sometimes. We must learn to keep secrets, especially God's secrets, until the time. But then, see how the whole aggravation of the brother's anger led to the dire situation of the lad being in danger of murder by his brothers, and then sold as a slave to Egypt. Yet, that dark tunnel, as we know, proved to be the royal road to Joseph's eventual triumph and glory. And of course that may lead us to this astonishing conclusion. Never say of the direst calamity that actually takes place, "Lord, you shouldn't have allowed it." Because if you do, you are frustrating his sovereign will. For he uses the ill, and always does so sinlessly, of course. Don't forget that. He uses ill, the ill, to lead to the most amazing triumphs and glories. And the classic instance of that is, of course, the awful death of our Redeemer. What it has meant to me through the years, it's only an outward thing, but what it has meant to me through the years, in thinking of the deepest things of the faith, constantly to look up to that light and that cross which answers everything. That's the classic instance of God's use of evil for good. But you see, this is also true and so well known that it ought to be trite of me even to mention it again. But it can't be helped. For, you see, if we took every potentially disastrous situation that we see looming ahead, and yet could see right through it and beyond it to what God is going to make of it in the end, we would be inclined to say, do you not think we would be inclined to say, don't tell God what to do. Let him permit what he will. For he sees the end of every emergency. He sees it as an opportunity to show forth his greater glory. Leave him alone. He knows best. But sometimes that's far from easy. But it must always be right for believers to do so. So, in conclusion, I want us all to take Joseph's story thus far, and then link it with our Lord's appalling but glorious passion. And then, these two, bring it right up to date, and take the things that have happened to us, or to our loved ones and friends, which have hurt us and them. And put the three all together, bundle them together in the one basket like our Lord. And see that as in the Joseph story and as in the Jesus story, so it surely must be with you and yours and me and mine. That every calamity, every hurt, every pain, aye, every sin and folly, every evil deed which has to be repented of, is grist to our Lord's heavenly mill to make capital out of it. Not only to his glory, that's obvious, although that comes later. Not only to his glory, but to the blessing of his hard-pressed children, even if the pressure has been of their own sorry making. What's that expression? Making a silk purse out of a sow's ear? That's quoted a number of times by the writers. But always negatively, saying you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Here you can. With God, every cloud has its silver lining, even our sins. I tremble as I say this, but nonetheless I say, even our sins, although they have to be repented of, as Joseph's brothers' sins were fully repented of, you know, in the fullness of time, even our sins are of use to God to make of us and for us a kingdom which shall remain and abide forever. Nothing comes amiss to God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it when he is so perfectly holy and righteous and true and good and clean and wonderful that a holy God can use so much evil and turn it into glory when he has discarded its unrepented and unforgiven wickedness, cast them into his fiery furnace. That a holy God can use so much evil is something which will stagger me, I think, unto all eternity. And I will want in the heavenly realms to discuss, if I may and can, get near Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, and even the dear Lord himself, if I could ever get within distance of him. Discuss the baffling complexities that could bring so much good and glory out of so much bad and evil. Oh, we are called upon to engage our minds, our sanctified reason and intelligence on the profundities of this gospel. Simple, but too deep for words. Oh, and so I close with these words of the blessed apostle. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and justice and his paths beyond tracing out. We're told that. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And then we have this amazing conclusion to this wonderful chapter of Romans. For from all the might of these simple prepositions in our language, any language. For, says the Apostle Paul, from him and through him, see this stretching from eternity to eternity, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Forever.